It's great to be with you all again this morning. I appreciate the warm introduction from Jason. From my point of view, and I still have great affection and very close to RTS, the president of RTS is going to be speaking at our church next week. And I can also say from RTS' point of view, what would myself and RTS do without Central? And so we're very grateful. I'm very grateful for the ministry of Central. And I'd want to give special encouragement to you as a congregation to know how important Central Presbyterian Church is to New York City and increasingly to the nation with the ministry of Resound. Resound is one of the few places where you can trust to send people to be interns, to be well cared for, to be mentored, where there are places for people post-seminary. I just recommended a post-seminary graduate for the residency program of Resound. And what we're seeing with the placement rates there and how that's working out has just been so incredible. And so that's a tremendous blessing for you to be a part of as a church. And it's very important to New York City. There's no church more consequential for the health of the gospel ecosystem, as they say, than Central. So we do have this series. As a church plant, we don't have control over all of our time. So we got booted to the evening slot all of January. It happened to coincide with friends of mine coming to town. And so I asked them if they would speak and called it a series. So it's Theological Foundations for Human Flourishing, very Tom Wright-ish type of topic, you know. And some great speakers here. If you're a fan of Tim Keller, Ligon Duncan taught with Tim Keller. Tim Keller said Chris Watkin is the guy he trusted most who teaches apologetics. And Tim Keller said David Koizis wrote the best book on politics you can read. So if you're a fan of Tim Keller, you should come to this. And by the way, I appreciate, we welcome anybody to come join our core group for sure, but don't feel like you're stepping out that far if you come to this. This is just to bless everybody in the church. So would love to see you there. Adela Flynn, a member of Central, is going to be playing piano for us tonight, actually, as I speak on unity. So it's a joy to be with you. Our passage this morning is from Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 9. I'm going to read it now. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word given by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, blessed Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand what is written here and strengthen our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. We're moving into a new year. It's not any new year as well. It's a political, special political event in the life of our country with an inauguration coming. Lots of things to anticipate in the world. And certainly lots of unsettledness in the world and in New York City. But as we enter the new year, I always embrace the whole idea of momentum with New Year's and the reassessment and the goals and the planning that comes with that. But of course, we always know that what we plan and what we hope for doesn't ever happen usually just the way we plan it. Things will happen that are unexpected. And perhaps these unexpected events will shape our lives more than what we plan in many cases. I have a friend who lost his job unexpectedly. He was so affected by this, he was having trouble getting out of bed in the morning and just putting one foot in front of the other. He was in his late 30s, a single income family, very successful, very unexpected loss of a job. And I have another friend, mutual friend, who one day just called him and said, John, come down to the office. Today we're going to start a business. And he said, what are you talking about? He said, just come down here and we're going to start a business. And he knew the man's skills. He knew what he could do. And he sat him down and literally patterned him through putting his skills to work and starting a new business. They did start a business that day. It was a tough transition, one that required a lot of change, a new paradigm, a new way of thinking. But those direct words of encouragement and that structure of support allow my friend to see his way through what was chaotic to him and to make a fresh start. Now, this passage of scripture in Jeremiah 29 marks the beginning of a new type of work of God in the world with his people for the very first time. It is a transition, and it must have felt very chaotic to these exiles. These are exiles receiving this letter in 597 BC, deported out of Jerusalem into Babylon. And the transition that is so significant is this. From this point forward in the history of God's people, with the exception of a brief 100-year period where the Hasmonean dynasty existed from 167 to 63, from this point forward, it will be a new way of God working in the world, where the kingdom of God will be present and advancing without a corresponding earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God advancing without a corresponding earthly kingdom. First happens here in the history of ancient Israel. And we see this to fruition most directly as Jesus is before Pilate being judged for crucifixion. The Roman governor Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." If those words of Jesus were not recorded for us in the Gospel of John with such clarity, I think the history of Christianity would look totally different today. Pilate is a bit puzzled by this. Jesus says he has a kingdom, but he was not exactly clear whether or not he's a king, and most kingdoms have kings to go with them. So he asked Jesus another question. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And there you see Jesus plainly stating this paradigm shift that begins here, especially in Jeremiah 21. The kingdom of God will go forth with Jesus as king through bearing witness to the truth. A witness to the truth in word, in deed, and an example of the body of Christ. But there it is. The kingdom of God goes forth, not with an earthly kingdom, but with witness bearing and the power of the Holy Spirit. The powerhouse of God's people is not politics, but a covenant community that enjoys godly growth within it and seeks the welfare of the city outside of it. This is how the kingdom advances. This is the powerhouse. Central Presbyterian is the powerhouse, and churches like Central are the powerhouse of the kingdom of God in New York City, because it's a covenant community that bears witness to the truth, godly growth within, and yet also seeks the shalom, the welfare of the city outside of it. And what we see in this passage is these two principles put before us. First of all, consider this godly growth within. It's a godly growth within the covenant community. There is a rapid-fire string of imperatives in verses 5 and 6. This isn't license on the part of the translator. These are imperatives in the Hebrew text. Build, plant, take, eat, multiply. God is giving these direct words. Boom, boom, boom. Why? Well, for one reason, it's chaotic. You know, whenever things are chaotic and out of control, sometimes you're just frozen. Can you imagine these deportees? These are the elites of Jerusalem, forcibly exiled, deported from their homeland. You can just imagine the type of chaos. I mean, think of the chaos you feel just after a long family trip. These people have been removed from their homeland. The last thing that they're thinking about is doing these foundational type of activities. There's another reason why, though. There were false prophets who had somehow made their way out with them. And these false prophets were telling them, this exile isn't going to be long. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be defeated. You're going to be right back where you came from. And God says, no, they're wrong. That's the purpose of 8 and 9. Don't listen to them. And God goes further than that. Later in this chapter, he says, you're going to be exiled for 70 years. But he also tells them this, that he knows the plans he has for them. Plans for a future and for a hope. Plans for their welfare, not for their harm. All the exiles can see is chaos. They've been deported. They lost their temple where they used to worship God. They lost their country that God gave them. This is a massive transition. But God tells them, and this is the paradigm shift that happens that Jesus was speaking about that we live in today. God tells them that his blessing upon them was not tied to that temple now, nor that country. It's tied to his promise and his spirit. And he will be their God in this situation and every situation. And he reassures them of their future. And then he kickstarts them with those direct instructions, those rapid-fire verbs, to focus on growing their community as if they were at home. Because now, home is not your country. Home is where God is. Home is not your temple. Home is where God is. There's an echo here of the Garden of Eden. Increase, multiply, do not decrease. God commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply them. So the echo with this taking of every food, enjoy the produce. God gave every plant for food to Adam and Eve in the garden. I believe there's an intentional echo here. These exiles are told by God, you are in Babylon, but I am there with you, and you will turn it into a garden underneath my blessing, even in exile. And God provided a measure of protection. We should note that they were given religious liberty to do these things by the Babylonians. They weren't forced to fully assimilate, but they had no power. Some of you will face a chaotic transition in 2025. Some of you may be in the middle of something that feels very chaotic. And you need to be assured that God has your future in his hands, just as these exiles were assured. Peter knew the early Christians needed to be assured of the same. He picks up this language of exile and he applies it to the Christians in Asia Minor, and it applies to every Christian until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Sometimes in popular talk, you'll hear people saying that, now the church is in a period of exile where we don't have as much cultural influence. The church has always been in a period of exile. When the church has forgotten that, it's been very problematic. Peter tells these Christians in Asia Minor in 1 Peter 4, he reminds them of their future, and it's for you today as well, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And he assures you of your future to free you from the grip of chaos and anxiety that might lead you to a sense of resignation, to where you abandon the most foundational things of human flourishing. He assures you of your future, that you can be free to do the ordinary things, that you can build what you're building, plant what you're planting, nurture the family that you have, get married, have children, go to church, and know that as chaotic as the world is, God has your future secured, and he has your church's future secured, and he has the future of this world secured. You can enjoy these ordinary things. There's a lot of joy in all those imperatives that God gave them to do as well. But that joy is robbed when we're overwhelmed with the chaos and the anxiety of the future. But God is not only concerned for this godly growth within. He's also concerned that they fulfill their ultimate purpose as God's people. These exiles in Jeremiah 29... are ethnic descendants of Abraham. Christians today, Paul would say, are in Abraham's bosom of faith, that we are children of Abraham by faith because we're heirs of the promise given to Abraham as believing in Jesus Christ. And what was that promise? God promised Abraham that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. So here's another paradigm shift. In the prophets, It was presented that Israel would bless the nations by the nations streaming into Israel. But what we learn is God's plan is going to be the promises of Israel are fulfilled in the church. And now the church will stream into the nations. And you see this happening here. Even in ethnic Israel, God says, this is as radical as this can be, you're going to go into Babylon and you are going to fulfill your calling as children of Abraham to bless the nations, even to these Babylonians that deported you. This is your purpose. So he wants them not only to grow externally, but he wants them to seek the welfare of the Babylonians. Now, this is a remarkable phrase, welfare, shalom, wholeness. I have a good friend and colleague, Dr. Scott Redd. He's preached here before as well. He's a professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., and was heir to my work here and is the director of the New York campus. He has a great little book called The Wholeness Imperative. It's about the imperative to pursue shalom. This is a rich word, spiritual wellness, physical wellness, material wellness, peace and justice in a community. It's interesting, when God says that they're to seek the welfare, he has this word, but, in there, in verse 7. But seek the welfare. And why is that? Well, this is a soft adversative. In Hebrew grammar, called a vav consecutive. And it draws a separation between this activity of this inward growth and this outward seeking of the welfare of the city. And I think one reason is because it's so easy to become consumed, isn't it, with our inward growth. We need special reminders to actually seek the welfare of those on the outside. But we should see here also that it's this inward growth and this health that's so important to the welfare of the community. If the church isn't strong and vital and full of life, its witness will be diminished. But nevertheless, it takes intentionality and thoughtfulness. It's not a passive notion. It's actively seek the welfare of the city. And we should pause and recognize how big of an ask this was of God for his people in Babylon. This was not easy for the Israelites. We have an entire psalm that is a lament for how the Babylonians treated them in the deportation and exile. They mock them. They made fun of them. So Psalm 137, verse 3, for our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing one of those songs of Zion. Now hear what's being said there. The image is that the deportees from Jerusalem are sitting down, and the people who are guarding them are saying, hey, Hebrews, people of God, why don't you sing one of those songs about how faithful God is to the land of Zion and to Jerusalem? Just making fun of them in their humiliated state. And in this lament, which is wonderful how candid the Bible is about human experience, the Israelites don't take this very well. This is not easy for them to seek their welfare. The lament ends with one of the most difficult verses to preach on in all of Scripture, Psalm 137:9. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. In other words, we hope they kill your children. That's how they responded to these torments. The point is to say, this is a big ask that God's calling his people to do. It's really easy to seek the welfare of people who are actively seeking your welfare. That begins very close to home, doesn't it? It's easiest to love your spouse or your children when they're really seeking your best interest at the moment. It's easiest to love your coworkers when they're loving you. It's easiest to love your neighbors when they're staying off your lawn, or in this case, your sidewalk, or keeping the volume down next door in the city. It's easy to love your city when your city's great and loving you back all the time. That's not the situation that the Israelites had in Babylon. God calls them, seek their welfare. Body, soul, spirit, material well-being, adequate food for your Babylonian who is hungry, concern for your Babylonian who lacks shelter. In today's world, education, health care, seeing someone's shalom and seeking their shalom is tantamount to loving them as you love yourself. Wanting for them what you need to thrive. Why? Because as one commentator said on this passage, every enemy is always more than an enemy. They're also an image bearer of God. We're not told exactly how they were to seek shalom, but we're given one starting point. Scripture tells them, or the letter to Jeremiah says, to pray for them, to intercede to the Lord on their behalf. Prayer is a starting point for seeking the welfare of the city. I think it's wonderful how Central has this time of prayer for the world, not just internally in the church, but for the city and the world. We see this also in the New Testament, instructions for worship. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Why? So that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, that we may have shalom. So we pray. It's not as though politics is unimportant, and it's certainly not as though politics is not a valid and very necessary vocation. Sometimes folks in the church have perhaps crossed the line and discouraged people who have political interests in that way. No, it's a valid calling. It's a necessary calling. There's good work to be done there. It merits prayer. It's just not the powerhouse of the kingdom of God. It is a blessed provision of God to provide peace and stability that the kingdom can move forward. And so we pray. But we don't just pray. We also seek more actively and we work. Karl Barth famously said of that particular passage I just read, what you pray for, you ought to be willing to work for as well. But when it comes to seeking the welfare of the city, we don't just do that because it's part of our identity as descendants of Abraham to be a blessing to the nation. But God reminds the exiles, and it belongs to us as well today, that there is a level of solidarity that they're intended to share and enjoy the shalom with the community, where he says, with their welfare will be your welfare. In its welfare, you will find your welfare. The covenant community, the church, is separate, is distinct, but it's not separate from the city. It's part of the city, and it's blessed when the city as a whole is blessed. This is very intuitive to us in New York City. You know, you're blessed when New York City is blessed. You know, when times are difficult in New York, you feel it very actively. And this is part of God's plan. God wants us to enjoy as his people the benefits of society. And God intends to provide better social structures, better environments, more peace, more stability, and what theologians call his common grace, to provide a way that the gospel can go forward in peace, that his people and those who do not yet know him can be provided for. This is the way and the will of God. So we should not only seek the welfare of the city, shalom of the city, simply to fulfill our purpose to bear witness, but we do it for our own good as well. And that allows us to enjoy it, to enjoy the welfare that we seek for our communities. Now, Jesus picks up on this theme in a slightly different way. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, he tells his disciples, after giving them the Beatitudes, that if they embrace his teaching, they would be like a city on a hill. You see, the Sermon on the Mount captures many of these same themes. You remember there that Jesus tells his disciples to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. There's a lot about your own individual growth in the Sermon on the Mount and a whole lot about your relationships with others. The church is a city on a hill when it pursues this way of life. The church is a city on a hill when it's distinct in its way of life, but purposeful in its intent to bless. You know, that friend that I mentioned who lost his job, that company he started grew to have well over 100 employees. I think the last I heard, it had 187 employees and spanned 5 states. I was employee number 6, by the way. That's a story for another time. He never saw that coming, but he knew that God had a plan. He never saw that measure of success coming, but he just did the next best thing he could do to trust God with the results. And as we move into this next year, let's remember that Jesus first sought our welfare. Jesus sought our shalom at his own expense. The writer of the Hebrews says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. Why? For the joy. What was that joy? It was not the joy of suffering for the sake of suffering. That joy was you. For your shalom, for your welfare, Jesus went to the cross to bear the judgment for the sins that you and I have committed, to break us free from the bondage of sin and death, that he might rise again to grant us new life. And when you enter into chaos, you have not entered into chaos from God's point of view. You have entered into a disorienting situation, but by looking to Jesus, who went to the cross for your shalom, because it was his joy to love you, you entered into that chaos. When you look to him in faith, you will come out on the other side in a new and better place with a new paradigm, a new kind of start, because Jesus knows the plans he has for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans for your future and your hope. So as we all enter into 2025, let's build, plant, eat, take, multiply, and seek the welfare of the city. If we do this individually, you will thrive. Central Press will be a city on a hill in New York City, a powerhouse for God's kingdom in New York. Amen.